If you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along in your own copy of God's Word, we're going to be looking at the book of Philemon today. I mentioned in the last couple of weeks we would take this week and next week to look at the book of Philemon. So to that end, we'll be looking at the first seven verses this morning. The text is also printed in your take-home and should be on the screen shortly. So, of Philemon, there are no chapters, it's just verse 1. Let me read the first seven verses. It says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your breathed out revelation that corrects us, equips us, and trains us for righteousness. And so we pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come and help us to really take in this truth, and that you would speak to us about how you want us to apply this in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what do you want us to do? That was the question that was posed to a 70-year-old black woman in a courtroom in South Africa. You may remember that after Nelson Mandela died, past crimes that had taken place in South Africa were brought to the world's attention once again. These were racist and the racist and apartheid policies that brought great cruelty upon the nation. So this 70-year-old woman, as I said, was black, and a few years prior to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, a group of police officers had come to her house, broken down the door, took her son, shot him in the front of the house, burned his body right there, and partied while they did so. Some months later, these police officers came back, and this time they took the father, this woman's husband, and for months and months she heard nothing, didn't know where he was at. Then some months later the police came back, and this time they took her, and they brought her to a riverbank where her husband was lying on the ground, beaten brutally and bound, and then they doused him in gasoline, and the last words he said were, "Father, forgive them." So now she's in a courtroom, and apartheid has been banned. A new rulership is in effect, and the judge at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission says to her, for the man who's on trial, the police officer who led these other men in the cruelty, Mr. Vanderbrook was his name, they say, the judge says to her, "So what do you want us to do?" She said three things. First, I want someone to take me to the riverbank so that I can collect the ashes of my husband and give him a decent burial. Second, she said, my husband and my son were my only family. And so I ask that Mr. Vanderbrook, the man who led the police officers, I ask that Mr. Vanderbrook would become my son. And that he would come to my house, and for an entire day he would let me pour out my love for him as to my own son. And number three, I would ask that someone would come and help me get out of this chair so that I could go to Mr. Vanderbrook across the courtroom and hug him in the name of Jesus, who forgave my sin, so that he too could know Christ's love. The subject this morning and next is forgiveness. And it's as heartbreaking and as profound and soul-stirring as a story that took place in South Africa, but at the same time it's as personal, as you know, as perhaps the child who cursed you to your face and walked out the door and said they didn't want to ever talk to you again. It's as personal as the spouse who betrayed you, the the company that trashed you, the parent who abused you, and on the list goes. And we don't really like to talk about forgiveness as much as we might think. I'll go ahead and meet my C.S. Lewis quote at the beginning. And he's right that we don't like forgiveness as much as we like to talk about forgiveness. We like to talk about it, but it's always difficult when you have to actually do some forgiving. So if someone has hurt you, let's say, beaten you, stolen from you, and then that person asks to meet with you in person because they want to forgive you. They would like you to forgive them. How do you respond? What's the first thought that goes through your mind? What Philemon is about how forgiveness is an implication of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the announcement that sins can be forgiven. That God the Father sent God the Son to fulfill the law on our behalf, to obey for us, to die for us, so that we can be forgiven. How do we experience that forgiveness? We experience that forgiveness, the Bible says, by grace. We have no merit. We can't earn forgiveness. We receive it, though, by trusting in Christ alone. We receive his righteousness. Our lives are hidden in him. All that he has, all that he is, becomes ours. It's by grace through faith in Christ alone. But that can all seem like a bunch of theory. And so we want to ask, well, what are some of the implications of the gospel? How do we put feet on the gospel? How can we live out the truths of the gospel? Well, Philemon says one way you do that is by extending forgiveness to others. And it's not grounded in anything that we try to do to earn acceptance from God. In other words, we're not forgiven just because we forgive others. But if we can't, the question becomes, well, then I need to look at my own life. Have I truly experienced the forgiveness of God? So it's anchored in the fact that God is a forgiving God. And as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 1, he says to the people, be imitators of God. Not that you can imitate God in every aspect, we understand that, but in some measure we can. And in this case, this letter is about how we extend forgiveness to others. But how do we know, first of all, that God is a forgiving God? Well, we can look at a few texts. When God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he says, I'm the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's who God is. What's the implication for my life? Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So we see the truth of who God is. We see the implications for our lives. What about the New Testament? We should look no further than Luke 15, a chapter that's filled with three different parables that Jesus tells, none more well known than what we know as the parable of the prodigal son. If you're not familiar with the story, it goes like this. Jesus tells a story of a young man approaching his father and says, the son says, I want my inheritance now, which is basically a way of saying, I want you to die so I can receive the money. The father gives the son the money. But as the Bible says, he takes that money and he wastes it in reckless living. When his money's gone and he's tired of living with the pigs, he says, I'll go back to my father. Maybe he won't accept me back as his son, but maybe he'll treat me like one of his hired servants. And you know the rest of the story. He begins to come back, and the text says that the father was there looking for the son. And when he sees that it's his son, it says that he takes off and he runs to the son. The Greek word for run there is actually a sprint. That the father sprints to the son and hugs him and kisses him and throws a party. What's the point of the parable? The point is that shows us God's heart toward repentant sinners. That he's not reluctant. No, he runs to you. He gives us perfect, total, and complete forgiveness. That's who God is. And so he says, you now, as my people, shed that kind of love and grace and forgiveness abroad. And so the text teaches us a point that we'll consider this week and next week, and it's this, that a transformed heart should lead to a transformed life, offering the same grace and forgiveness to others that we've received from God. This is what the book of Philemon teaches us. But how did we get this letter? What's the background? Let's hear the story real quickly. Philemon is a wealthy Christian man. And as a wealthy man, he owned slaves. Now, when I say that he owned slaves, your mind should not immediately think of slavery as it took place here in America. We need to know that up front. In the first century, slavery had nothing to do with race. It was not what we would know, what we would call as chattel slavery, where there was like this big system and people were seen as commodities and they were bought and sold. That slavery, by the way, you should know, is condemned in Scripture. It's found in 1 Timothy 1:10. Where Paul will list a bunch of wicked actions and wicked behavior, and he refers to there, the ESV translates it as a group of people known as enslavers. The Old King James had it as man-stealers. That is condemned in Scripture. At the same time, lest you think, well, you know, Joe's just trying to make slavery in the first century sound like it was awesome. No, that's not necessarily the case. I'm not saying that at all. Slaves were owned. There's no doubt about it. That was the case. But a slave in the first century was able to marry and make money. A slave might be a doctor or an architect. And even after a time, if they were able to leave, many of them would choose to stay with the family because they considered their lives to be better with the family rather than trying to live on their own. So one of Philemon's slaves was a man by the name of Onesimus. We'll read about him next week. We don't have all the details, but what we can gather from looking at the letter is that Onesimus apparently fled. He left. And in order to make ends meet, it seems like he probably also stole money from Philemon. So he's in a lot of trouble. And where he ended up going, based upon the fact that he met Paul somewhere along the way, is he ended up in Rome. And given that he was there in Rome, he's guilty basically of two capital crimes. One, of fleeing, and two, of stealing money. Because the Roman Empire was built on slavery, the Romans did not take these kinds of crimes lightly. A runaway slave who was caught would either be executed or be branded on the head with an F, standing for fugitive. So Onesimus is in trouble. In fact, we know that just at the time Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, a Roman slave owner by the name of Pedanius Secundus was murdered by one of his 400 slaves. And during his trial, the ancient historian Tacitus tells us that the prosecution argued for the execution of all 400 of his slaves and won. So 400 slaves were executed as an example to the rest, all of that confirming the fact that Onesimus is in trouble. So what happens? Well, as we so often read, we come across those words in the Bible, but God. And God had a plan. What was the plan? Well, we, again, don't have all the details, but we do know that Onesimus came into contact with the Apostle Paul. Perhaps someone invited him to the house church there in Rome. Perhaps he was converted and became a believer through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. However it happened, he did become a believer. And after he became a believer, two things happened. One, he began to work alongside the Apostle Paul and do ministry. And secondly, it appears that because we have this letter in the Bible, that it's somewhere along the way, Onesimus began to be convicted of his need to return to Philemon, or at least try to reach out to make things right. And so, as an opportunity presented itself, another one of Paul's co-laborers, a man by the name of Tychicus, was planning to go to Asia to deliver some letters that Paul had written to the churches in Colossae and in Laodicea. When Onesimus hears about that and voices to Paul that he's thinking about returning to Philemon, Paul then includes this letter to Philemon for Tychicus to take and drop off to him, because Paul wants to talk to Philemon about his runaway slave, Onesimus. What does he tell him? Well, let's look at that together this morning. In the first three verses, we see Paul's greeting. And it's fairly standard, but there are a few things that stand out that we should look at. One is the fact that Paul identifies himself, you see it there, as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Why does he do that? Why does he refer to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Well, again, this brings up another one of those opportunities for me to say, this is why you pay me for these kinds of brilliant insights. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ because he's in prison. He's on house arrest. But now again, that might not seem like a big deal. But it is interesting when you compare to the fact that in Paul's other prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he doesn't identify himself that way. So why in his letter to Philemon does he identify himself as a prisoner for Christ? Well, I think it's because Paul knows, as in the course of this letter, he's going to ask Philemon to do something very difficult. He's going to ask Philemon to extend forgiveness to Onesimus. And I think perhaps Paul is saying, he's drawn attention to the fact that he's a prisoner, because he's saying, look, we as followers of Christ, we make sacrifices. There are some things that come into our lives that are hard for us to do. I'm in prison. You can read 2 Corinthians and hear all the other things that Paul says about his sufferings for Christ. So no doubt the picture of Paul as an older man now shackled for the cause of Christ would have to, I think, have some kind of emotional effect on Philemon. So he says, we all make sacrifices. God calls us to do some hard things in life. I'm in prison for Christ. I'm going to ask you to extend forgiveness to someone who has sinned against you. Another point of interest here is, I think, the corporate nature of this letter. Notice in verses 2 and 3, he mentions other people. Aphia, our sister, and Archippus. We don't know who they are. I could speculate, but I'm not going to. But look at the last part of verse 2, though. Is he writes this letter. Think about this. He writes this letter to Philemon, where he's going to address a personal matter in his life. But yet he also addresses this letter to the church, which means he expects this letter to be read publicly. So get this. Paul, he's going to ask Philemon to do something hard. He says, Philemon, you're a Christian. Onesimus now, by God's grace, is a Christian. And although this letter is directed to you, Philemon, I'm going to ask you to do something hard. This is a church matter. He wants the entire church involved in this issue. Why? Because he knows that if these two people can be reconciled, a runaway slave and his master, if these two people can be reconciled together, what a testimony that gives to the other believers in the church and also to the surrounding community. What's he showing? He's saying, look, if your heart has been transformed, Philemon, then I'm going to ask you to extend that same grace and forgiveness that you've received from God to now someone who is your brother in Christ. The corporate nature of this personal letter is once again a corrective to our American way of looking at Christianity. In America, we tend to think that Christianity, and really all religion for that matter, is something that's purely private and personal. And so as we look at things that way, and here we approach this letter, and we think, well, then surely whatever Philemon decides to do with his unfaithful slave situation here, well, that's his own personal situation. We shouldn't meddle in his private business. Well, as you read the letter, yeah, you're going to see ultimately Paul does say to Philemon, you know, you're going to have to make your own decision. But understand that whatever your decision is, it's going to affect the life of the church. The church is going to be involved in this circumstance in your life. And expect for it also to affect the reputation of the church in the wider community. And really, if we think about it that way, not much has changed. This is applicable to us right now. This says to us that how you and I respond every day in all of our decisions affects the spiritual health of the church. This letter says to us that it matters greatly whether you show love and respect to other people or you're disrespectful to them. It matters. That's going to affect the reputation of the church. It matters when you're rude to a waiter or waitress that's serving you. It matters whether you're rude or respectful to the cashier at the checkout line. It matters how you respond in your everyday lives when you feel someone has wronged you, or not even that you feel that way, but they have sinned against you. It matters how you respond. The Bible actually tells us that we, get this, I can't treat people any way I want. I can't say anything I want to other people, whether a believer or not. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. And so therefore, they're worthy of my love and respect. And, I mean, do we need to go into details? Obviously, we could know that the cause of Christ and its reputation, the reputation of the church, has been blackened by those who ignore the effect of their decisions on their church. I think secondarily, the corporate nature of the letter shows us that perhaps we as members, maybe we should have our church advise us on life decisions that we think are purely private matters. Maybe the church should be, and brothers and sisters in our church and the elders of our congregation, maybe they should be speaking into our lives more. Finally, notice in verse 3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We read over those words quickly in all of the greetings that we come across in the New Testament epistles, but really what those words are highlighting is salvation's means and result. In other words, how did we receive this great salvation, this forgiveness? By grace. A gift. We didn't earn it. What is that? But what does that grace lead to? It leads to peace in two directions. Between me and God, which is then supposed to spill over into my relationships to bring reconciliation and peace with other people. Which, by the way, notice, is exactly what Onesimus is doing. He's trusted in Christ. He's a believer now. He's forgiven. He's at peace with God. But now he wants to seek to be at peace with someone that he knows he has not dealt right with Philemon. So that's what this letter is about. Is about how Onesimus is right with God, and now he wants to be at peace with Philemon. He's living out his faith. That's what he's doing, you see. I want to mention this now. I did this at the last service at the end, but I really want to do it now. Maybe you're in an Onesimus kind of situation. Maybe there's something in your past, in your life, that you know you've done something wrong. You've sinned against somebody. And who knows, you're just going about your life and everything seems to be going well, but now through this message, perhaps God uses this message to remind you of somebody that you've hurt in the past. You'd been much happier now if I had never brought this up, but now I brought it up. You're just going about your business, and now I'm ruining everything for you. But God is bringing something to mind. You know what? And you're saying, I know that it's been a lot of years, but I think I need to reach out to that person. And maybe you're living with some guilt about that. Can I just tell you what somebody told me once? Again, I wish I hadn't heard the words, but he told me, he said, "Buried guilt never remains buried. It always comes back. It always comes back." And I'll tell you what, Satan is going to use that. And he's going to continue to hound you about it until you get it right. So maybe you're in that Onesimus kind of situation that you think, I need to reach out to somebody and ask for forgiveness. Or maybe you're in the Philemon situation. Paul, this is basically what he's doing. Onesimus is trying to live out his faith. Paul writes to Philemon, and in verse 3, he's basically saying to Philemon, look, God has shown you great grace by wiping out your sins. How can you not show grace now to Onesimus? And maybe his gut reaction is probably just like a lot of ours. Well, how can I? He stole money from me. He did something wrong. Right. But Paul is saying, you're right, Philemon. He has done that. And by the way, that's why we struggle with forgiveness, isn't it? That we think if we give someone forgiveness, it means that we're saying that what they did is right. And that's not the case. That's not the case at all. God's not going to tell you to call something that's sin, not a sin. Right? I mean, even Isaiah, the prophet, God speaks to him and says, don't call good evil or evil good. So we're not supposed to do that. But we can offer someone forgiveness. So if Philemon or our reaction is, he stole from me. He did something wrong. Paul is saying, you're right, but this is somebody now who's a brother in Christ who has asked God to forgive him. And now he wants to come to you and ask you to forgive him. And for you, Philemon, or for us to say, well, I can't forgive them. Paul's going to ask two questions. He's going to ask, well, then, are you saying, think about this, are you saying it's worse to offend you than it is God? Are you setting yourself up as a higher court than God? So God can forgive them, but you can't? I'm not a smart man. But I think I know at this point, I think you'll agree with me, that rehearsing people's failures and kind of holding on to them forever is not the path to joy. I think you would agree with me. I've told you this before, and I'm just going to say it again. I haven't been in full-time pastoral ministry for even 5 years yet. But one thing I have seen, more than I even expected in my life, the the one thing that I see that most people struggle with is basically this, is that there's just people who are bitter and they're angry. And by the way, and I'm not suggesting that what the person did to you was right. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm just saying what I've seen in my life is that the people that I've been around and counseled very briefly who are struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness, I can just tell you, they're not very happy people. They're not very happy people. So if you've already been damaged by what somebody's done to you, the bitterness and the unforgiveness is just going to increase the damage. And God doesn't want that for us. So he's saying, Philemon, if your life has been transformed by the grace of God and the gospel, I want you to share that forgiveness with Onesimus, who's going to come to you and ask you to forgive him. Then we find in verses 4 through 6, Paul's thanksgiving. And basically what you see here is the characteristics of one who forgives. The first, it's pretty easy to see there. It's a love for God and a love for other people. Why forgive? Yes, because we've received grace from God. But if God's changed your heart, then that means you love him, and that means you love other people. That's what he says. He says, I've heard about your faith, and I've heard that you love the saints, that is, other Christians. You've trusted in Christ. Okay, so now that commitment that you've made to Christ should be demonstrated in your actions. It's the book of James. Remember the great commandment. Jesus said, all people will know you're my followers. How? By your love for one another. Jesus said, if you love me, John 14:15, you'll keep my commandments. What would be one of those commandments? Extending forgiveness to other people. And secondly, you see here, one who forgives is somebody who has a concern for the witness of the church. Notice in verse 6 here, if you, your take home, I'm going to read it first in the ESV, where Paul says, I pray, Philemon, that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, you should just know that's the most difficult verse in the whole letter to translate. What's really being said there? And I think it's, if you don't go a little bit further, you might misunderstand what Paul's really praying there. So that's why I've given you an alternate translation. He's saying something like this. He's saying, Philemon, I'm praying that the faith you share with all of God's people might be energized by an understanding of all that is good among us because of what Christ has done. The reason I'm giving you that alternate translation is because in the ESV, when you read the words, I pray that the sharing of your faith might be effective, you might think that he's talking about evangelism there when he uses the words sharing your faith. But that's not what he's talking about. Paul isn't talking about evangelism here. The word sharing there is where we get, you've probably heard the word before, koinonia, fellowship. We sang about it in the first song about belonging to God's people, that's what the idea has. And so really what Paul is telling Philemon is he's saying, I'm praying that the faith you share with all of God's people will be energized, meaning this, as God's people, we all share the same faith. What's the faith? We share together our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, I'm praying, Philemon, that the faith you share with all believers might be energized by an understanding of all that God has done among us as God's people. Meaning, here's why this is significant. Here's what he's getting at. Philemon, I'm praying that you'll grow in the faith that you share with all believers. Here's the point, including Onesimus. In other words, he's drawing attention to the fact, he's saying, Philemon, you share the same faith with Onesimus. He's your brother in Christ. That's the idea. He's saying, he's your brother in Christ. You share the same faith with him, this deep reality. He's saying, I want you to grow in that. Extend that forgiveness to him. In other words, again, you've been reconciled to the Father through Christ. What flows from that then is reconciliation with other people. It should go out into our relationships. Why is that a big deal? Why is that a concern for the witness of the church? Well, because he's saying the world sees the power of the gospel to transform lives when it transforms our relationships. That's how they're going to see it. That's why we can marvel at those stories like we heard about the woman in South Africa. And there are others. There are other examples that you could listen to. Why do we find stories of forgiveness so moving? That's the power of God to transform hearts and lives. So the glory of the gospel then is seen when you do what? When you overlook offenses. That's what Proverbs 19:11 said. Whether it's another believer, whether it's a coworker, a family member, whoever it is. This is what sets us apart. This is why Jesus said, love your enemies. What did he say after that? He said, even pagans, say unbelievers, he said, even unbelievers love those who love them. That's not hard. That does it take a work of God for you to love someone that you already love? No, but it takes a work of God for you to love someone who's hurt you. That takes a work of God. So Paul would say later on, be imitators of God. Now let's look at the reason, finally, in verse 7 for Paul's thanksgiving. He says, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. In other words, keep it as simple as possible. Paul's saying, Philemon, I've heard good things about you. I've heard good things about you. I've heard that you've refreshed the heart of the saints. The word has to do with hospitality, relief in some sort. But I think he uses the word on purpose because if you skip down, if you have your Bible open, you look down at verse 20, after Paul has asked Philemon to forgive Onesimus, what does he say? He says, refresh my heart in Christ. Refresh my heart in Christ by extending forgiveness to this man. So, church, I don't know what you're feeling right now. I don't know what horrible things people have done and said to you. But God calls us through this letter. He's simply saying, look, I've extended mercy and grace upon you. And so I'm asking, God is saying, I'm telling you through this letter of personal correspondence, but at the same time breathed out revelation from God. He's saying, that mercy and grace that I've extended to you, I'm saying, let it flow. Let it flow to other people. Corrie ten Boom said, we never come closer to touching the ocean of the mercy of God as when we forgive an enemy. And what's the motivation? You say, well, that's nice. That's a sweet saying. What's that anchored in? Let's keep it biblical. What do the writers of the Bible do? They always anchor it in what God has done for us in Christ. Love your enemies. What does Paul say to the Romans? While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. That's how Paul anchors it. He spends all that time in the book of Romans, 11 chapters, going over heavy-duty theology, something that's really hard to understand. And then you get to verse 12, or chapter 12, therefore, let your minds be renewed. And what does he say? He eventually gets to, don't take vengeance on other people. But you love an enemy. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because of what God has done in Christ. Well, we need the grace of God to do this. So let's pray that he'll give us the grace to do this. Let's pray together. Father, this is hard to talk about because we've all been hurt in life, Lord. This is hard. This is a struggle for us. But we're thankful that you love us enough to teach us to forgive others. Even we struggle with this, Lord, but we're thankful that you don't turn away from us in our struggles. It's a work that you do in our hearts and lives. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning, whether we're in a Philemon kind of circumstance where we need to forgive someone else, or whether it's an Onesimus circumstance where we need to reach out to someone and ask them to forgive us. Lord, either way, it's not easy. Probably we're a combination of both. We pray that you would work this truth into our hearts, Lord. We know, God, that you can do a work immediately. I've heard myself even in testimonies from people who have said, God, just you did a work in their heart where they no longer had anger anymore at what somebody had done to them. But Lord, if it's a process, Lord, as it probably is for most of us, we pray that day in and day out you would just work this gospel into our hearts, that you would do a work in us, Lord, where the anger, the hatred that we have perhaps towards others, towards somebody who hurt us in a real way, Lord, we pray that you would grant us the grace to overlook that offense, Lord. Please be with us and help us as we do this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.